If you'll take your Bible and open with me to Psalm chapter 1, we're going to be doing something a little different the next couple of weeks in that we are taking a short break from our study of the Gospel of Luke because we've kind of come to the end of a section. And from here in Luke, we're pretty much in it to the resurrection because there's not really a break. And so I thought before we dive into that, we could take a moment and just look at some psalms and talk specifically about the good life. So that is going to be our theme, the good life. And by good life, I mean the most desirable kind of life, like objectively. We can put it up there and say, this is the best kind of life. If we say a person's living the good life, we don't just mean they are doing the right kind of thing with their life. We mean they're doing the best thing for their life. They're living the life, like you want to be them. And I want to talk about that kind of life a little, how to live it, what it is, and why it's the good life. For one thing, because we all want it. Whether we say it or not, you don't become a Christian and think, I want to settle. You know, I want to live a life that is pretty useless and mostly unhappy. I don't want to flourish. I don't even want to think about that. You want to think about that. You do think about that. That's behind so many of the decisions that you make, whether you realize it consciously or not. You are seeking something when you make a decision. You have an idea about what is the most desirable kind of life, and you're making decisions on the basis of that. And you got that idea from somewhere, obviously. I mean, you didn't just come up with your own vision of the good life. You start being told what is the good life from all the way back to when you were a child. And while maybe people weren't coming and saying it in those exact words to you, they were and are giving you their opinion all the time by the kind of people that they honor and the ones that they don't, by the priorities that they say are urgent and press on you and the ones that they treat as less important, by what they talk about when they're with you and what they get excited about and what they don't, by what they worry about and feel like is a really big deal, and what they get upset about and what they envy and who they envy and what they pursue and what they're willing to sacrifice for and what they're not willing to sacrifice for, what they spend their money on, how they use their time, areas where they're willing to be flexible and areas where they won't give an inch. And we are influenced by it, by all that. You are influence. You've got all these people around you in all these different ways saying, this is what is desirable. This is what will make you happy. This is what won't. This is what makes a person's life enviable. This is what makes a person's life sad. And that gets in your head. Or maybe more importantly, it gets in your heart, like in your bones, you know? Because honestly, if we're talking about it, you might not even agree with what they're saying is the good life. You might say, that's not what I think is the good life. But if we then look at how you feel and what you actually do, it impacts how you're feeling and your choices and what you make a priority for yourself and what you make a priority for your family. It's hard for it not to, honestly, which is why I want to look at the Bible and what it says about the good life. I want to get its message so deep in there that it keeps all these other messages out. And in particular, we're going to look at the book of Psalms, beginning with Psalm 1, which I know is probably a familiar psalm, or at least I hope it is, but is really amazing. Like, this is a hard sermon to preach because I'm having to leave out a lot of what I think is super fascinating stuff that I didn't really know before myself. But it begins in verse 1 with someone making a pretty big statement about this whole subject, which is why it's the perfect place to start. It says, "Blessed is the man." So you could imagine that as his topic sentence. And that is a phrase that we find coming up again and again as we read the whole book of Psalms. Like, we're going to see it a lot, which is kind of where the idea for this series came from, because I'm in the Psalms all the time for my devotions. And I'm like, wow, it's often using this phrase, "Blessed is the man," to describe someone. And it's only three words in Hebrew, actually. Though I'm not a big Hebrew scholar for sure, so I didn't figure this out, and I'm probably mispronouncing it anyway. But if you hear somebody who says it right, it's got a cool sound. Ashrei ha'ish asher. Ashrei ha'ish asher. And each of those words begins with the same Hebrew letter, which is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the next couple of lines all begin with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, actually. Though I don't think it goes on like that until the final word in verse 5, which begins with the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But it's poetic, obviously, and intentional. And this phrase is supposed to be so easy to remember that it basically gets stuck in your head. Blessed is the man. Which unfortunately isn't quite as sticky in English, and maybe isn't even the best translation, really, though it's pretty hard to find just the perfect word for this. But it's a statement someone is making about someone, to someone else, that is magnifying, that's how somebody puts it, his condition as a favorable one. Like, basically, would you look at this guy? Because he really has it good. It's almost like he's awarding him a prize in front of us, actually, teaching us what matters by honoring him. Like if you're an actor, maybe, and you go to the Oscars and they give an Oscar to someone for acting. They're honoring him, but they're teaching you something about what good acting looks like that should influence the way you do your job. And we're all living here, you know, and the psalmist is writing this psalm to tell us if we want to know how to live life, we should look at this guy, because this guy won. Like, he's the winner. He's the happy one, which is how some people translate the word blessed. They think that's a better translation. Happy. Oh, the happiness of the man. Others say, how fortunate is the man. There's a Greek version of the Old Testament, and the Greek word they use for blessed is the same word that Jesus uses on the Sermon on the Mount. And when Jesus uses that word, he was talking about a way of living in this world that led to someone flourishing, which is what this is all about. It's about a way of life that leads to truly flourishing. Like the psalmist is saying, this man deserves congratulations. Like, congratulate this man, because he chose the absolute best way to live life. Which is kind of a surprising way for the Psalms to begin, if you think about it. Because the book of Psalms is what? It's a collection of songs that are written to help people worship God. So it's a hymn book. And while we don't have one of those here, maybe someday we'll have a hymn book, you know what I'm talking about. It's a book that contains songs God's people sing. And this is the very first one. And it's been put here intentionally. Somebody thought about this, and they made Psalm 1 for a reason. And yet it doesn't begin the way I would expect it to begin. I don't know about you, but I would expect it to begin, praise God. Which actually is how the book of Psalms ends. The very last verse is, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But it starts instead with, blessed is the man, which focuses our attention on this individual and doesn't even really mention God until the last verse, actually, which I think is a demonstration of his grace, because as we read the Psalms, it's kind of like an introduction to join a certain community of people who are worshiping God. It's a call to put your attention on God, to trust in God, to make your life about God. And yet here at the beginning, in the first chapter, he's making clear that God is not calling on us to do all of that because he's needy or because he's hard, but because he's good and because this is the path to really living the best kind of life as a human. Worshiping God and flourishing as a human being are ideas that go together. They're not in competition, that's for sure. And we read the whole book of Psalms and we'll see why. Because while Psalms is poetry, and at first might kind of seem to us like a bunch of random poems that were brought together, if you look closer, you can see that it tells a story. And one way they've organized the story is by dividing Psalms up into different books. So Psalm 1, before Psalm 1, you can probably see in your Bible that it says Book 1. And you keep reading, and there are actually five different books in this one book. So it's like a Pentateuch. Pentateuch means five books, and we use it for Genesis to Deuteronomy. But Psalms are five books too. And if you look at the songs in each of the different books carefully, you'll notice certain themes coming up over and over again, and somewhat different themes being emphasized depending on which book you're in. And so you look at the theme of Book 1, Book 2, Book 3, Book 4, and Book 5 in order, and you summarize them in a sentence, and then you put those sentences together next to each other, and you'll see that they go together to tell a story about what God's doing in this world. And that's significant because what you think of as the good life flows out of how you think the world works and where you think it's going. The world's got a story, and that's why it promotes a certain kind of life as being the good life, the way it does. And God's got a story too that we're going to read about in the book of Psalms. And if you're wondering what somebody who believes God's story thinks makes a good life, the psalmist starts off by making this very big statement in this first psalm. Like, we're gonna talk about worship, which is so good for you because of who God is and what he's doing in this world. And then he identifies exactly the kind of person that he's talking about. Blessed is the man who... which actually is the first big interpretive challenge we face as we look at this psalm, meaning there's something here to think about. Because it says the man, which is obviously singular, not plural. Like, blessed are the people who, that would be plural. But the man is singular. And so some people think that he's talking about a specific person, and that specific person that he's talking about is the one we read about in Psalm 2, who is the Davidic king, but ultimately the Son of God, the Messiah, so Jesus. And one of the reasons they say that is because there are so many links between Psalm 1 and 2 that you could legitimately read them as if they were one psalm. For example, Psalm 1 begins, "How blessed is the man." Psalm 2 ends about the blessed man, by talking about the blessed man. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 1:2 talks about meditating on God's law, and Psalm 2:1 talks about people meditating on a vain thing, the exact same word, and we could go on and on. And so often throughout history, people read these two psalms as if they were one psalm, and you might want to do that yourself as well, actually, and maybe just imagine the comfort that Jesus would have found reading this psalm as he was heading to the cross. And yet you could also read this man as just describing the kind of person who is blessed, which makes sense too, because this is its own individual psalm. Like, there is a Psalm 1 and there is a Psalm 2. And this particular psalm reads a lot like the book of Proverbs. It's not even so much a song as it is a poem, and it could basically be in the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs often talks about one individual as representing a certain kind of people. And that's how we're going to approach it right now, because even if we're primarily talking about Jesus, we want to be like Jesus because he's the best example of how to be a human. And so what does the psalmist tell us about the kind of person who is winning at life like Jesus? The first thing he tells us is what he does not do. He identifies the group who is not blessed, which is a little different way of going about it as well, don't you think? Because if I say, I want to show you someone who is living the good life, you probably expect me to show you someone living the good life. But this is more like him saying, you know what? This is not who I'm talking about. Like the first characteristic of the person living the good life is that he is not this kind of person. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands, nor sits. And yet, I think he starts here because the reality is that the people walking in the counsel of the wicked and standing in the way of sinners and sitting in the seat of scoffers like this are really, really loud in life. They're really, really loud. Like, they're not sitting there quiet. They have opinions, and they're making claims too. And as you read the book of Psalms, especially the first book, Psalm 3 to 42, you'll see that one of the biggest problems the righteous person is facing in almost every single one of those psalms is that there are all these wicked people out there who are verbally abusing him and mocking the way he's living. Like, they don't think it's a good idea what he's doing, and they're telling him, and they're telling everybody else too. I mean, for example, Psalm 3, verse 1 and 2, what does it say? It says, oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. And so I don't know for sure, but I guess starting this way seems like an encouragement to me. Him saying, I want to show you the blessed life, but before I get into it, I know what everybody out there is saying to you, and that there's a lot of them, wicked, sinners, scoffers, those are all plural words. And I'm talking to you singular, so I understand the pressure and how what they say might make you feel. But they, no matter how many of them there are, they are wrong. So I'll say it out loud here at front. They are not the ones who have it good, no matter how much they say they do. And you won't be either if you go in that direction, because blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And you see the phrases walks not, stands, and sits. And it's kind of tempting at first to think of that as telling a little story, like, okay, first you walk, and then you stand, and then you sit, so watch out, like, don't start making compromises, because once you do, it will get worse and worse, which, of course, is true, and it's how sin normally works. But this way of speaking here is actually probably not progressive like that, but parallel. In other words, it's three ways of saying the same thing, because to walk is talking about what? It's talking about a pattern of life, a lifestyle. And to stand in the way is obviously not to get in the way of someone here, but it's talking about a path somebody walks, a way. That's their way. And so if the way you live your life is according to the counsel of someone, that's like your lifestyle, and you're consistently making your decisions about what to do on the basis of their advice, to the point where it just becomes your walk, then you're choosing to follow their path, right? It's like their way becomes your way. Their path becomes your path. Or we could say you're deciding to stand in their way. And so if you think about two ways, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, these are two different paths you could take. And you stand in the one way, you're saying, I choose this direction. I am siding with them, which basically is the same thing as saying, I'm walking this way. And then to sit in the seat feels like a strange expression at first. I wasn't sure we had one exactly like that, but then I realized we do say someone won a seat in Congress, or we say, I'm giving you a seat at the table, or they have a seat on the board. And when we do say that, we know we're talking about them belonging. and being identified with a certain group. And so you visit the House of Representatives or like a school board meeting, and you might sit down somewhere, but you don't have a seat. You don't belong to that group, which is what each of these phrases is talking about. They're talking about what group you're part of, because you know, you walk in the counsel of the wicked, you stand in the way of scoffers, you sit in the seat of scoffers, and what are you? You are wicked. You are a sinner. You are a scoffer. Though I like the way he puts it. I like that he doesn't just say, blessed is the man who's not wicked, straight up like that, because it's true to life and how people work, because most wicked, sinful scoffers don't really categorize themselves that way. Even if they know their choices are not good, it still feels to them like there's some kind of separation between them and that really bad group out there. So they're like, I'm not really wicked. I'm just a man who walks in their counsel. I'm just a man who stands in their way. I'm just a man who sits in their seat. But you know, that's not how it works. You're doing all those things. That makes you one of them. You are wicked. And I choose that word wicked as kind of like the summary word for all three, because while each of the particular terms that he uses is important, obviously, if you look at verse 4 and 5, the psalmist just sticks with that word wicked when he's summarizing. And of the three, that's going to be the one you find coming up over and over again in Psalm 3 through 42. And you look at what he says about them there in those psalms, and a lot of the time, the wicked talk like they're the ones winning. That's one of the primary characteristics of the wicked group in Psalm 3 to 42, which is maybe why the final word here is scoffer, because you look at them and Psalm 3, they're saying there's no salvation in God. Psalm 4, they love vain words and they're seeking after lies. Psalm 5, they're boastful. There's no truth in their mouth. Psalm 7, they're pregnant with mischief and give birth to lies. Psalm 10, they boast of the desires of their soul. Psalm 11, they're saying, you might as well give up. God's forgotten you. Psalm 12, they're saying, with our tongue, we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Psalm 13, consider me and answer me, the psalmist says, lest my enemy say, I prevailed over him. Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And we could go on, but you get the point. The wicked speak really, really confidently about how great it is to be one of the wicked. And the first thing the psalmist is saying about the good life is no, 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 actually it is not. You don't want that life. And here's the kind of life you want instead, verse 2. And you might expect him to say, you don't want to be wicked, you want to be righteous. Like, blessed is the man who's one of the righteous. But he doesn't, at least not exactly. Instead, he describes the righteous person. He's someone who's not walking in the counsel of the wicked, not standing in the way of sinners, nor sitting in the seat of scoffers, but instead, he is. And then he talks about what he loves and what he does and what he thinks about. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Which is important for us to notice. First of all, because a lot of us might think, you know, I'm not walking in the counsel of the wicked. I'm not standing in the way of sinners. I'm not sitting in the seat of scoffers. I'm not one of them. But are you delighting? And are you meditating on what he says the person is delighting in and meditating on? Because there's not a third option here, you know? If you're not delighting in God's law, and what does that mean? Stop for a second. Like, what does that mean, to delight in God's law? To delight is to desire. It's to take pleasure in something. Though, of course, it doesn't mean every single second you're saying, this is the most fun thing I've ever done. It's still clear this is what you want. Kind of like you watch a documentary about a great athlete, maybe Rafa Nadal. That's one that's on right now. And a lot of their life is hard as they're preparing to play their sport. They look like they're in a lot of pain. But then you listen to them and you watch their choices, and clearly that's what they want. They delight in that. No question, he delights in tennis. Like, this man delights in God's law, which is God's teaching. God's law is a broader word in the Bible than just rules. It's instruction. And you might be thinking of Genesis to Deuteronomy specifically, because there are a couple verses in Deuteronomy that talk about having this kind of zeal for what it says that sounds really similar to this. But we keep reading the Bible, and law is sometimes just synonymous with God's word. And so delighting in God's law is having the kind of attitude towards God's word that a lot of great athletes like Nadal have toward their sport, where you know it is work sometimes. And yeah, not every moment you're reading Leviticus is just like pure glee. But at the end of the day, it's obvious there's nothing more important to you in your life than hearing God speak. And yet I guess the point I'm making is that if you look inside and honestly you don't delight in God's word like that, you shouldn't be naive. You shouldn't be naive. Like, basically, I'm okay though, right? Because me, I'm more in like this neutral space or something. Because there really actually is no neutrality. You are listening to someone. There is some idea, some counsel you are delighting in. And it's either going to be the wicked or it's going to be God. Which really shouldn't be a hard choice for you, you know, to make. When you think about whose counsel do I want to direct my life? Obviously, God's, for starters, because we've seen what listening to the counsel of the wicked does. I mean, that's what happened in the Garden of Eden, where they were living the good life, but they stopped delighting in God's law and started walking in the counsel of the wicked. And you remember it says, if you're familiar with the story, it says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, and took of the fruit and ate. And here we are, you know, that choice wasn't a step up for them. That was a big step down. But here's what's amazing, because I've got some really, really, really good news. And it's that in this sin-cursed world, even after man's rebellion, God has stooped down to show us the path to living a blessed life again. And first of all, it involves delighting in what he says. And second, meditating on his law day and night, which of course is what you're going to want to do if you delight in it. You're going to want to think about it as much as you possibly can. That's basically what it means to meditate. Though apparently it comes from a word that literally means quiet words that come out of your mouth. So one man points out that in Isaiah 31, this same Hebrew word is used to describe a lion meditating over its prey. And what he means is that the lion is making those sounds that lions do before they eat whatever they're going to eat. Or in Isaiah 38, the same word is used for doves. Doves meditate. So imagine those little cooing sounds they make. And Psalm 71 says, our tongues can meditate too. My tongue will meditate on God's righteousness all day. Which means if you want a picture of someone who is living the kind of life you should want to live, it's a man whose life revolves around God's word. It's like his obsession in the best possible way. Like again, Rafa Nadal, maybe with tennis, because he wasn't just interested in it. He was ordering his whole life around it. Or Beethoven with music. Or if you read about J.R.R. Tolkien and the way he thought about and talked about Lord of the Rings. I know it might be a good book or movie to you, but he's like drawing maps and he's inventing like whole elvish languages, and it's like he's living the Lord of the Rings, that guy. He absolutely delighted in it. And I can totally imagine Tolkien walking around with a pipe like muttering elvish words to himself, or Beethoven humming Moonlight Sonata, or Nadal replaying a tennis match in his mind and then saying vamos or no under his breath. The way that this man, that the psalmist says is living the life, does with God's word. He's like walking around speaking it over and over to himself. Maybe using the book of Psalms to help him, actually, because you think about it, and these are what? These are songs about the truths that are all over God's word. And so they're meditations on the law, specially designed to help people who want to delight in the law of the Lord think about and say it to themselves all the time. Which I'm saying right now is not just something you should sit here and think is right. Like, that's not the goal of this sermon, for you to sit there and think, That is right to meditate on God's law. That's not the goal of the sermon. I don't want you to sit there and think like, this man delights in God's word. That is really good for him. But it sounds like a lot of work to me. He's being faithful. Great, but I don't really want to be him. Like, that's way too much for me. No. You see this man delighting in God's law, meditating on it day and night, and you should want to be him. And in verse 3, the psalmist tells us why. First, by showing us what doing that results in. By using something most people back then would have been familiar with to help them visualize what it's like to be a person who's delighting in and meditating on God's word. He's like a tree, which is a comparison, I think, that is fairly easy for us to understand without actually getting as much from it as we could. Like maybe saying someone's a broken record nowadays to a teenager who's never seen a record player. Because it's not like it's exactly hard to understand the main point or something, but still he might not have the background that would make the image hit quite as powerful to him. Though obviously it's not going to take much work to get it. And we can get a sense of the significance of trees fairly easily too. If we start by thinking about what the landscape the psalmist grew up looking at back then would have looked like. Because for most of the year, it would have been pretty brown, like Chino Hills in September. And a large green tree in that setting obviously is going to stand out. If you imagine the scene, it's like death, 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 brown, 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 life. In fact, I heard a scholar talking about the Dead Sea, which is there in Israel somewhere, and he says he visited it, and it's just as barren as you could imagine. But then he walked over to this place called En Gedi, which is a natural spring, and it's only like 400 meters away. And he says, all of a sudden, it feels like you've been transported into a tropical jungle. There's just green everywhere, and all because there's water that sustains it. There's trees that are growing up. There's life in the middle of the desert. And so you understand why trees would have become a pretty common way of illustrating abundance and prosperity and flourishing back then if you were living in an environment like that. And that whole idea was common enough in the world around Israel that they would sometimes use the image of a tree to describe a king. I don't think we really have a modern equivalent, but maybe it would be a little like how we would say someone's a towering figure. That's a metaphor. Or we'd say somebody's a powerhouse or someone's an institution. You say someone's a tree, you're making a point. And for an Israelite, you know, it would have been an even more powerful picture because trees are kind of a big deal in the Bible. And especially the first couple chapters of Genesis, because for starters, it is one of two things God says in Genesis 1 that he initially designed for man to have food to survive. And then right after, God makes this really unique garden in Genesis 2, the Garden of Delights, literally, and he puts man in it, and it says the first thing God did was plant trees. So Genesis 2 is like a picture of God as a gardener planting trees. Out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that's pleasant in the sight to the sight and good for food. The tree of life is in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I'm not saying that every single aspect of all that is what the psalmist is expecting us to think as we read is like a tree. But I'm trying to help you get some of the background in your mind that would cause him to pick this particular image to help us feel why someone who's delighting in and meditating on God's law has it so good. Because back then, it would be like talking to someone about a person and comparing them to this big, beautiful tree in a place where they normally saw a lot of brown. Or using an image that's normally associated with someone being a king to describe somebody. Or taking something that was a pretty prominent feature in the story about the absolute most perfect place on the planet and then saying, you know what? That's what this man's life is like. You hear he's like a tree and you want that. Especially when you look at the kind of tree that he's talking about because he says he's like a tree planted. And planted gives you the idea of stability. But what is probably even more important to see here is that the tree didn't do that for itself. So he delighted in the law and he meditated on it, and it did something in him. It's like it planted him. Or you could actually say transplanted him, which means took him from somewhere and put him somewhere else. And if you look at the tree he's using as an illustration, it's been put in the absolute perfect place because he says it's been planted by streams of water. And that's exactly where you want to be if you're a tree, because water is what gives you life. And here it's not just water, it's streams of water. So he's not just stable and planted somewhere. He's got more than he needs to constantly thrive. But we can maybe go deeper. Because you think back to the Garden of Eden and see this is another one of those images, streams of water, that has some biblical background to it. Because right after it talks about the trees God made to spring up there, the next thing it talks about is this river that flows out of it. And maybe because Eden was the special place God made to meet with man, the temple was associated with it. The garden was like the temple, and the temple was like the Garden of Eden. And in Psalm 46, you find the temple being described as a river. It says, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. And later in the book of Ezekiel, he's given a vision of a future temple. And you know, he says when he was brought to it, behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple. And then he's led from there along this river. And you know what he sees on the banks of the river? Ezekiel 47:7. He says, as I went back, I saw on the banks of the river very many trees on one side and on the other. And then later he's told, on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruits fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. And I don't know for sure which was written first, Ezekiel 47 or Psalm 1, probably Psalm 1. But I'm just trying to give you a bigger sense of how good it is to be planted by streams of water. It's a little like being one of those trees in the Garden of Eden or by this river near the temple that Ezekiel's talking about. In fact, later in Psalm 52, verse 8, the psalmist will describe himself pretty much like that. He says, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. But we look specifically here at these streams of water, and they probably should make us think first about the Word of God, since that's what he's talking about in the context. And yet, obviously, it has this life-giving power because it's the Word of God, which is why you want to be this person. Like, you really want this kind of life, and you should want it not only for yourself, because it means that you're going to be prospering in difficult places and having this source of nourishment that is constantly sustaining you, but also you should want it for others. Like, so that you can be the kind of person you need to be for others. Because he says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. And fruit is not for the tree, obviously, because trees don't eat fruit. Fruit is for others. And if you want to know the kind of fruit he's talking about, this man producing, Proverbs gives us a really powerful picture in the way it describes wisdom in Proverbs 3. Listen to this. It says, blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding, for the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She's more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She's a tree of life to those who laid hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed, obviously. And you delight in the law, and you meditate on it day and night, and you become wise. That's how you find wisdom. And it's like you're planted in this place where you're stable and you're satisfied and you're growing. And you know what? You start to become that tree of life for others. What wisdom did for you, you do for others. I mean, you lay hold of the tree of life, wisdom. And you know what Proverbs 11:30 says? It says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. So it's mixing metaphors, but you eat the fruit of the righteous, and the fruit is a tree. And not just any tree, it's a tree of life. It's wisdom. And you know, right before that verse in Proverbs, it says the righteous will flourish like a green leaf, which is interesting if we look back at Psalm 1, because it's like what the psalmist says next. He says, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither, which is a miracle. Like, imagine being the kind of person who doesn't get worse. And then he just stops using the illustration of the tree altogether after that, and he starts talking straight about the person himself and probably makes the biggest statement of all at the end, because he says, in all that he does, he prospers, which means succeeds. And sounds amazing. Like, imagine that being your life. Strong, stable, a blessing to others, enduring, impactful, purposeful. Is there anything better? Especially when you see how he compares it with what it's like to be one of the wicked in verse 4. He says, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. And chaff is like a dried up husk of wheat. It's something, but it's kind of nothing. It's like light, it's momentary, it's insubstantial, it's here, it's gone. It doesn't really do anybody any good. So this is a really, really strong contrast between it's what it's like to be someone who's following the counsel of the wicked and what it's like to be someone who delights in God's word. And honestly, it can feel a little too strong as we're out there living life, because, you know, it can feel like it doesn't always look out there like it does here in Psalm 1, which as we keep reading the Psalms, we find is something the psalmist really struggled with too. Because if you look at some of the ways he describes the righteous person's life, it doesn't sound like he's prospering. I mean, he says, people take the good things he's doing and use them to make him look bad. Oh man, how long shall my honor be turned to shame? Psalm 4. And he says, there are times where he feels like he has no strength and he's always crying. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm languishing. I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. Psalm 6. He feels helpless and like he's going to be torn apart. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. Psalm 7. Which kind of sounds like the opposite of being planted by streams of water, you know? The opposite of bearing fruit in season, not withering, and everything you do prospering, really. And it gets even more confusing when he starts to talk about the wicked, because he talks about them being in the majority in Psalm 3, having things to brag about in Psalm 4. He compares them to something really powerful in Psalm 7. And in Psalm 10, listen to this. He says about the wicked, he says, his ways prosper at all times. And he's not talking about the righteous there. He's talking about the wicked. So obviously, if we're going to take this big statement he makes about this man at the beginning of Psalm 1 seriously and actually value the kind of life he values and really want to be the people he describes in verse 2 who are delighting in and meditating on God's law because we believe the picture that he's giving in verses 3 and 4, then we're going to need a little help knowing how it's possible that he can say this about the righteous and the wicked. And he tells us how he can in verses 5 and 6. It's the judgment. He doesn't just look at this moment. He takes the long view and he looks at life right now from the standpoint of what life is going to be like in the future, because there's a day when people will be evaluated and held accountable for everything they said, thought, and did. And that day is going to change the way we look at everything, which is something we'll find the psalmist preaching to himself when he starts to get confused. And it's something we need to be preaching to ourselves as well, because guys, it can get confusing out there. If all you're looking at as you're thinking about life is the next few minutes, it can be confusing because there are a lot of voices telling us what to value, what matters, what kinds of things we should be making a priority, what we should be pursuing. And we've only got this one life. And our life is so short and we want to live the good life and we've got to make decisions. And our relationship with God and our study of his word can start to feel like it's taken way too much time. And there are more valuable things for us to be doing. So we've got to take a step back and think about the big picture, because no matter how much people who are ignoring and rejecting God's word seem like their choices are working, it's like there's a great reversal to come, because though right now the blessed man doesn't stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers and often suffers as a result, the wicked, the psalmist says in verse 5, will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And that is the day you want to stand. And those are the people you want to be part of, because God's plan is to create a new heavens and a new earth that's going to be everything you ever wanted. It's going to be filled with perfect people living in this perfect place, enjoying God's presence, completely satisfied forever. And there's only one way to get there. And it's not by going the way of the wicked. The psalmist says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." And so he may, Psalm 37 says, he may be spreading himself like a green laurel tree now. That's how he describes the wicked in Psalm 37. He's like a green laurel tree right now. But he'll pass away. And behold, where is he? He is no more. But mark the blameless man, and behold the upright, for there is a future for him, which of course is why the way of the righteous is the absolute best life. And yet, if we've meditated on God's law a little bit, that right there is the part of the sermon that gets a little scary. Because we might want to be like this guy in Psalm 1. Like, we might think this is a good life, and we might be trying, but ultimately, if it's up to us perfectly being this guy, we are all in trouble. Because so often we're not. And we haven't been. I mean, if we could see our lives the way that God sees our lives, we would see that we've all done way too much walking in the counsel of the wicked. Which is a big reason we delight in God's law and meditate on it day and night, actually, because it doesn't only show us how much we failed and what we deserve, it also shows us what God's done to solve our problem. And what God's done is send his son into this world. His name is Jesus. And if you want to know what he was like, read Psalm 1. Because this psalm totally describes him. I mean, Jesus is the blessed man. He is the one who won at life, who never walked in the counsel of the wicked, who never stood in the way of sinners, who never sat in the seat of scoffers, who always delighted in the law of the Lord and always meditated on it day and night, and yet was crucified on a tree for it. As part of God's plan to provide forgiveness for those who would trust in him by bearing their sins on his body and being punished for what they did. And while on that day it looked like the wicked won, 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. And we look at Jesus now and we put our faith in him, and he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither, and everything Jesus does prospers. And so if we take hold of that tree, if that fruit from that tree of life in faith, we are healed and transformed. And we become people who want to live life like he did, who define the good life completely differently than we did before, whose whole value system is turned upside down. And this psalm shows us where we need to start if we're going to live the good life like Jesus. And so I want to ask you just to take a moment to evaluate your own life in light of God's word. And ask, am I living the good life? Am I actually living the good life? Or does my life look like I actually believe in a whole different story? Like, my definition of the good life, is it flowing out of the world's gospel? Or is it actually flowing out of the gospel I come to church every week and say I believe in?